Colossians chapter 1. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look underneath a seat somewhere near you. You'll find a Bible there. And if you turn to page 983, you will find Colossians chapter 1. Have a long way to go this morning, so I want to jump right in, okay? Paul is writing to this church at Colossae. It's a small church, but he's going to encourage them to remain steadfast, like most of the epistles in the Bible, to remain steadfast and to continue to live in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. And he does this by reminding these believers that the Father has delivered them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son through, obviously, the death and resurrection of His Son. However, a kingdom really is only as good as its king. So in verses 15 through 20, Paul unfolds for them who this king is. So you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of my Son, the Father is telling us, Paul, through Paul. Now I'm going to tell you who this king is. And to follow along as I begin reading in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Talking of Jesus, the Son of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This morning I want to look at the preeminence, the superiority of Christ, and what that means for us. Now, I have one point this morning, but don't let that fool you. As you can see on your sheet, we have a long way to go, right? But I have one point, so I want you to hear this. This is what Paul is telling us, okay? And here it is. Christ, who is preeminent over all by virtue of His person and work in creation and redemption, deserves to receive honor and glory from all things. That's what we're going to be talking about today. Christ, who is preeminent over all by virtue of His person and work in creation and redemption, deserves to receive honor and glory from all things. And so Paul begins here as he's going to talk about the preeminence of Christ. He's going to lift up this king. He's going to put Him on His throne in our minds. He starts with the person of Christ, who He is. And so he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, the word image there is icon in the Greek. And it has two nuances of meaning, and both need to be understood if we're going to get the sense of what Paul is talking about. Now, first, it means representation. An icon was a representation. It symbolized an actual object. If you were to look at Matthew 22, where Jesus is talking to this group of people with Pharisees and religious leaders, and they ask Him about paying taxes, He says, "Show me a coin." And then He says, "Whose likeness is on this coin?" The word likeness there, that is icon. Because whose likeness was on the coin? Caesar's was. And so He said, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, what belongs to him. And the image on the coin was a representation of Caesar. Most of you right now, reach in your pocket, pull out your phone, and when you turn it on, well, not mine because I've got to open it. There we go. You got all those little pictures of apps. Those are icons. That's a representation of the program that is on your phone. And so if you want to call, then you need to get into that program. So you hit the icon. It represents what is there, probably also on your computer. John 14:9, Jesus says, if you have seen me, You have seen the Father. Why? Because he is the representation of the Father. He is the icon of the Father. That's why he could say that. All right? However, icon also carries with it the nuance, not just of representation, but manifestation. It's a little different. The symbol brought with it the actual presence of the object. So if we're going back to the image of Caesar on the coin, that didn't just represent who governed it, but it carried his authority. Because his image was on there, that coin actually carried the authority, the weight, the backing of the Roman government. Well, in that day, the Roman government was Caesar. Right? They call it a democracy, but that is like not what it was. It was a, yes, I vote with you. All right? That was the Roman government. So Caesar was not only represented, but there was this sense of being manifest in that by his authority. Now, more modern day illustration. In the movie Jurassic Park or World or Universe or wherever they are now, it all started way back when they got the DNA out of mosquitoes that had been feeding on dinosaurs. And they take that DNA out of the mosquitoes, and from that they are able to reproduce these dinosaurs. And so not only were those dinosaurs a representation, but they were a manifestation because they had the DNA of that original dinosaur way back when. So what is Paul saying? Jesus is the same essence as God. Why? Because he was God. Jesus is God. He had the very same properties as God. Jesus only clothed his godness in human flesh when he came to earth, but he was God nonetheless. So Jesus was not some feeble representation of God, but was in every way God. He manifested God. He represented God. So that's why he said, if you see me, you see the Father. I am everything that God is. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Here it is. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. God didn't just send us a picture. God didn't just send us a hologram. He himself stepped out of heaven. He took on flesh. He walked among men. And so there's no confusion in who God is in the translation. This is who I am. I am, Jesus says. So you have seen God. He was God, he is God, and he was therefore the perfect representation of God and manifestation of God. That's who this king is. But Paul also says Christ was the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. And like icon, firstborn carries two connotations of meaning that describe Christ as being first before creation and first in priority or being above all. And so firstborn can mean firstborn in time. Right? That's the first connotation. Obviously, if you are first in your family, you are born first. That's why they call you firstborn, right? But Paul is not saying Christ was brought into existence before creation. As God, we talked about this, Christ has no beginning or end. He is God. So he couldn't have been brought into existence. Rather, what Paul is pointing to is that he was prior to creation. Christ existed before creation existed. Because he always existed. As God, the Son existed before anything was created. He was eternal and he is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. But second, firstborn carries the idea not just of time or place, but of priority, where you are in priority. A better translation would be Christ was firstborn over all creation. He was not only prior to creation, he has the rights to rule over creation. And we know Paul is talking about this because in just a minute we're going to go through this. He's fixing to unfold why Christ was previous to and ruling over creation and all that he did in creation. And so he was over all creation. He had the rights of the firstborn. You remember the story of Esau and Jacob. Esau sells his birthright to Jacob, and then subsequently Isaac gives Jacob the blessing of the firstborn. What's happening there? Jacob receives the right of the firstborn that belonged to Esau. Now, he still was born after Esau, but because Esau sold it to him and because Jacob blessed him, or Isaac blessed him, he received the rights of the firstborn. That meant he was going to carry the family name. He got all the property. He got all the goods. He got the say-so. He got all the rights and privileges of the firstborn. Jesus, by the Father, has been given all the rights and privileges that come with the firstborn position. God has said, you will now be the one who is over all creation. He is preeminent over all things because of his position in time and because of his position of priority and authority. Now, let me just clarify. It wasn't like Christ was a lesser God and the Father said, okay, now I'm going to exalt you up. No. In the Godhead, the plan for creation, which Paul is going to lay out for us, is that Christ would be the one who created and would be over creation. All right? So then we get to verse 16 through 20. He's going to lay out his argument for Christ being the image of God and the firstborn from all creation. So here's the argument. Listen, okay, Paul, you're saying that Christ is prior and priority. He's firstborn. He's the image, the essence of God. How do we know that? I mean, because if that was the deal, then there's going to be some evidence of that in what Christ did in his actions. And so Paul moves from the person of Christ to the work of Christ. I'm not just going to tell you who this king is. I'm going to show you who this king is through what he has done. And he begins with Christ's work in creation. He says, for all things were created by Christ, by the Son. Here the preposition by is an indication of origin. So all of creation finds its origin in Christ. Everything, Paul says. Everything in heaven and on earth. And so the earth and all that is in it, as well as the expanse of space and all that it contains, was original to Christ. His idea. He came up with it. It originated with him. Everything visible and invisible. And so both all the things in the physical world and all those in the spiritual realm and all the beings contained in them. And so plants and animals and all of mankind and angels and spirits, they all originated in Christ. And everything, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. It was Jesus' idea that all things have a rightful place and that they be in an ordered fashion. And so we think about ranks among the angels, the sun that rules over the day and the moon that rules over the night, mankind that rules over the earth and over the animals, husbands as the head of the wife, parents in authority over their children. All of that order, all of that structure, that originated in Christ. And then Paul says, all things were not only created by Christ, but they were created through Christ. Through speaks of Christ as the agency of creation. He was the agency through which God brought creation into being. And so Jesus not only thought of everything, like we just talked about, and all the things that we talked about, but he also acted upon his wisdom, and he brought them into existence also by the power of his Spirit. And so when you go to Genesis, come back next week, you see the triune God working in the creation. Both the Father, the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all involved in creation. But it was Christ working through his Spirit, God working through Christ, through his Spirit, to bring creation. So, all of those things that we just talked about, dominions, rules, whatever it is, Christ brought those into creation. So Paul has demonstrated both the infinite and superior wisdom of Christ in that all things originated in him, and the infinite and superior power of Christ in that he was the agent of creation. When we get to verse 16, Paul demonstrates the infinite and superior glory of Christ. He says all things were created for Christ. So not only did it originate in Christ, not only was the agent, he was the agent of Christ. When Christ created, he created for himself. In other words, Christ is the goal of all creation. Creation finds its purpose in him. The reason there is existence and the reason that the world exists and all things in space is for Christ. They find their purpose in him. Everything created displays his glory, even in its fallen state. Even in your fallen state, we bear the image of God and it declares his glory. Even in its fallen state, a sunrise and a sunset declares the glory of Christ. Even in its fallen state, the crashing of the waves on the rocks from the ocean declare and sing the praises and the glory of Christ. But also, everything in creation was created for the purpose of bringing glory to him. And so that means that we are to, in our purpose, bring glory to Christ. We are to bring glory to Christ. That's what your life is to be about. And so we live our lives with the goal of, whatever I do as unto the Lord, to bring glory to him. Why? Because that's the purpose for which you were created. Then in verse 17, Paul says, in him all things hold together. And so we see that Christ was not only the creator of all things, he is the sustainer of all things. He is creator. He brought them all into existence. Guess what? He sustains them. He holds them all in place. All the laws and purposes which guide the creation and the government of the universe reside in him. What does that mean? It means this. If it exists, it does so because Jesus purposes for it to remain in existence. And he purposes it to remain in existence in the manner that it exists. You see a shooting star. You know why? Because Christ has said, I don't want that star anymore to be there. I want it to be somewhere else. It gets cold. You know why? Not because the weatherman says so. It gets cold because Christ says, I want it to be cold right now. I want the weather to change. It rains when it rains because he says so. The reason we don't spin out of orbit and just fry up or freeze up is because Christ says, I want the earth to remain in its orbit. He sustains all things. But it isn't just Christ's work in creation that demonstrates his position and priority. In verse 18, Paul moves from Christ's work in creation to his work in salvation or redemption. Here is the person of Christ, image of the invisible God, the exact representation. And now I'm going to show you the work of Christ. Here it is in creation. All things originate in him. All things were created by him and for him. And now I'm going to give you another work, the work of salvation, Paul says. Redemption. It says Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is positionally prior to the church and primary over the church, just like in creation. Obviously, Christ was before the church because through Christ, the church came into existence. But he's also head of the church because he brought the church into existence. And as head of the body or the church, Christ gives life to the body. The church exists because of his death and resurrection. This is what Paul is pointing to when he says, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Now, were there others that rose from the grave? Absolutely. Jesus called Lazarus from the dead. But Christ was the first to defeat death. When he came up out of the grave, he did so never to return again. Lazarus died again. Christ never died again. Through his death and resurrection, Christ redeemed us from sin's curse of death, and brought us new life, which is how the church was brought about. In his death and resurrection, Christ brought into existence the church. Where does it say that? Please, go back to Ephesians. That's what we talked about. This mystery was what? That Christ brought the Jew and the Gentile together. Not to be Jews, not to be Gentiles, to be disciples of Christ. That's the church. He brought the church into existence through his death and through his resurrection. And it's this new life that brought in the church that also sustains the church. Christ defeated sin and death on the cross. And therefore, for those in Christ, the power of sin and death has been broken. And so it's not just now that I'm saved, hey, I'm part of the church. That's an eternal thing. His death and resurrection sustains the church, sustains you as individuals, even into eternity. So all who put their faith in Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, trust in Him as Savior and Lord, you are part of the body. You are part of the church. Now, you may not be part of this actual local church called Faith Family or the one down there called First Baptist Porter or Northeast Houston, but you're part of the Big C Universal Church. All of those who have ever put their faith and trust in God, put their faith and trust in a God who would save them through Christ, through the Messiah, they are part of this universal church. You don't get in any other way. And if you have connected yourself to Christ, you can't divorce yourself from the church. It's an impossibility. So the power of this new life in Christ is the means of growth for the church and is the sustenance that keeps her healthy and functioning. We grow the church every time somebody says, I put my faith and trust in the life that Jesus offers. The church grows. How is it sustained? It's sustained by the power of the Spirit in us, trusting in the promises of the grace of Christ, so that tomorrow when you step out into the workplace, you are sustained by the life-giving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Growing and sustaining. Amazing. It sounds a lot like creation. Well, it does because He created to show us that. He created to show us His power, to show us this kingship. This is what Paul's point is. He has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness, this spiritual kingdom, into the kingdom of God's Son. This is the point, the pinnacle. He has redeemed you, given you new life, given you sustaining life, just like you see in creation. So Paul demonstrates clearly that Christ is the preeminent king over all. He's the one in whom you want to be ruling over you. He is the one whose kingdom you want to be a part of. The fact that He is transferred, God has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into His kingdom is a great thing. And the capstone of Paul's argument is God's pleasure in Christ. He was pleased that all the fullness dwelt in Christ, and it pleased Him to reconcile us to Himself through Christ. And so in the person and in His work and by the pleasure of His Father, Christ is proven to be the preeminent King over all. Christians, that's the kingdom that you live in. You live in the kingdom of the King who is preeminent, superior over all. He is God Himself. He brought things into existence. They originated with Him. He sustains them. His death and His resurrection gave you life. It gave you new life, and it sustains your life. He is head of the church to which you belong, that you are a part of in that community, and nothing can take that from you. That's how Paul starts this book. Why? Because now he's going to go and say, now live your life in accordance to that. Just like we saw in Ephesians. He exalted Christ and His grace and all that we have in Christ in the first chapter. Here in Colossians, which by the way mirrors Ephesians a lot. He's exalting Christ. He's saying, look at the King. You live in His kingdom. That should change your life. You go out and you live boldly for the kingdom. And you live out your purpose. What is our purpose? To glorify Him. And so because He is preeminent over all things, He is deserving of glory and honor from all things. There is no one in here, there's no one who is a believer, there's no one who is a non-believer whose purpose is not to bring glory and honor to Christ Jesus. And though there are many ways we can do this, both individually and corporately, this morning, I want to look, for us to look specifically at kingdom expansion. We glorify Christ through kingdom expansion. When the church takes ground from the kingdom of darkness through the power and the proclamation of the gospel, we do so as a tribute to the preeminent King. What we are saying is, you are worthy of glory. let's go take ground for the one who is worthy. And so it's through evangelism that we declare to God, we declare to ourselves, and we declare to the nations that King Jesus is worthy of all honor and glory. Think about that. It's why you tell people about your grandkids and you're showing them their pictures, bugging them to death. Why? Because you want them to see what you see and be excited as you are. And you know, by the way, that nobody is ever as excited about your grandkids as you are. But you do it anyway. Why? Because you're excited. Listen to what John Piper says about this. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate because God is ultimate, not man. So when this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship will abide forever. Why do we go do missions? Why do we do evangelism? Because there are those out there who are not glorifying God. And He is deserving of their glory. He is worthy of their honor. And so because of that, we are compelled to then go out and say, listen, here's what Christ has done for you. Here is new life, because we want you to be a worshiper. We want you to give glory to the one who is worthy. We want you to know and give glory to the preeminent King. So he's not saying that the fuel for mission should be, he's saying that the fuel for mission should be a desire for God's glory. That when you see God in His glory, it should compel you to want others to give Him glory, to worship Him, and that's what sends you out into the world. And so this means we have to do two things. The first thing we have to do is keep our eyes on Christ, and the second thing we have to do is keep our eyes on Christ. Number one, we must keep our eyes on Christ, E-Y-E-S. We have to keep our eyes on Christ. Hebrews 12 says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So this morning I have attempted to cast your gaze on the gloriousness of our preeminent Lord. Why? So you would be stirred in your heart to worship Him with your life, and that you would then run the race set before you in a manner that glorifies Him. It is only when we continually look at Christ and see Him for who He is that we will be constantly stirred to pursue the expansion of His glory in the nations and pursue them with the gospel. Let me say that again. It is only when we continually look at Christ and see Him for who He is, the preeminent King, the one who is worthy of all glory, that we will be constantly stirred to pursue the expansion of His glory, His kingdom, others glorifying Him, in the nations, all over around the world. And how do we do that? We pursue them with the gospel. So when we keep our eyes on Christ and we see Him for who He is, and we don't get our eyes on the world, and we don't get our eyes on ourselves, and we don't get our eyes on our circumstances, we continue to be in awe of who this Christ is, of who our God is, and it stirs in our hearts this desire for others to give Him the glory that He deserves as well. We keep our eyes on Christ. But second, if we're going to expand His glory by pursuing others with the gospel, we must keep our eyes on Christ. Capital I, apostrophe S. What do I mean by that? Well, in biblical terms, pretty simple. You must die to self. You must die to self. The eye of self must be committed to the purpose of Christ's glory. When our eyes behold the glory, it compels us to forsake the eye of self and go into enemy territory and take captives. Or to put it another way that should be very familiar to you, we love God supremely, which means we only have eyes for Him, and we love others sacrificiously, which means we set ourselves aside and go into the kingdom of darkness and take captives. That is what we are to be about. And so, in light of the preeminent Christ, whose glory has been displayed in his person and his work, both in creation and in redemption, I am asking each of us as faith family members, out of a desire to expand the glory of God, to commit to put the eye of self in his hands, that he might use us to introduce someone to him through the gospel in 2020. In a nutshell, we've looked at Christ this morning. If he is glorious in your eyes, I'm asking you to do something, to commit, to take action. And that thing that I'm asking you to do in the context of kingdom expansion specifically is to commit to tell someone about the gospel, about this preeminent Christ who is over all in 2020, so that they might have the opportunity to bring glory to him as well. But I don't want us to commit to some just vague, okay, I'll do evangelism thing. Or some just sort of target that has no focus, that we're going to close our eyes and just throw things at and hope we hit it. That does us no good. And so I have five things that I am asking you to specifically commit to. You should see those on your sheet. If you'll notice down there on the bottom, there's a place for a signature. Please don't sign right now, because you don't know what you're committing to. At the end, I'm going to ask you to commit. I'm not going to ask you to turn it in. I'm going to ask you to take this sheet, put it on your mirror somewhere by your bed so that you see that commitment, you see and can be reminded of the gloriousness of Christ as you read through Colossians. But listen, this isn't you doing this because your pastor asked you to do this. If that's what I wanted, I would have just preached the second half of this long sermon and left out the first part. I would have preached on why you need to do it for me. But that's not who we're doing it for. We're doing it for the preeminent Christ. So because of who he is, I want you to do these things. Number one, because Christ is loving, I commit to initiate contact with someone in my circle of influence. All of you have a circle of influence. You may not have thought of it that way because you don't think you're an influencer. But you do. You have a circle where you're around people, period. That's your circle of influence. And some of them you have not even engaged yet. But Christ created out of love, and he pursued us out of love. Jesus loves your neighbor, your coworker, your schoolmate. Jesus loves your friend. Jesus loves your family member. He desires a relationship with him. They were created to glorify him. And so, because he loves you and because he loves others, then we should love others as well. And so I want you to engage with someone in your circle of influence, and I want you to love on them. They have been created in the image of God, and they are in need of reconciliation through Christ. They are. And you're thinking, but I don't know them. I don't even know their name yet, but I know that they're in my circle, that I can influence them. Man, I'm so glad you say that, because we want you to make a first step of engagement. Listen, all throughout the Gospels, what do we see Jesus doing? He's taking interest in people. He's being the one that's pursuing. And specifically, people that others viewed as unlovable. What did he do? He ate with sinners and tax collectors. He talked with prostitutes and adulterers. He helped the foreigner, the sick, the poor, the outcast. Jesus, all throughout his ministry, engaged with people. He talked with them. He showed interest in them. And then he addressed their deepest need of the gospel, of their relationship with the Holy God. And so specifically, what am I asking you to do? I want you to make a list of those in your circle of influence that you know do not know Christ. Preferably, someone that maybe you haven't even engaged yet. Or you have at a distance. Maybe you know their name, just a coworker or whatever. But I want you to list out those names. You know they're lost, right? Not someone you've invited to church 500 times. That's okay, all right? I'm not saying that's not okay. I'm just saying, think about this in a different way. You're going to list them out. You're going to pray about it. You're going to think about it. Who is God going to lead me to? And I want you to pick one person off that list. One person. And then I want you to engage them in some practical way. Now, y'all are probably way more creative than I am, all right? But think about this, practical way. Informal contact, just an initiating of the relationship. Take them out to eat. Take them out for a cup of coffee. Fix them cookies. Take them over. Help them in some way. Serve them in some way. Whatever it is, just initiate a friendly contact that demonstrates an interest in who they are. Hey, look, you've been my neighbor for 10 years, and I've never walked down here and introduced myself. This would be a great time to do it. And you know what? Just be truthful up front. You know, I was thinking the other day, we've been here a long time, and I don't even know your name. That shouldn't be. We're neighbors. So I baked you some cookies. My name is Marcus. Great to meet you. Not hard. Initial contact, one. All right? Number two, because Christ is powerful, I commit to invest time in prayer. After you made that initial contact, then I want you, obviously you can pray now too, but I want you to begin to pray for that person. Listen, there are very real powers that do not want you as an individual or us as a church to bring glory to Christ, to expand His kingdom. And they will come against you, they will come against the person you are engaging, and in a very real and personal way, they will get involved in this relationship. Listen, I wouldn't be surprised if over the next weeks that I have come to you and let you know that the church is facing some very real struggles. So be prepared. I always say this, when you do evangelism, you're stepping on the front lines, because they will come against you. So you have to pray. Powers that align themselves with Satan will not lay idly by when we commit to pursue others for the glory of Christ. However, we go back to Colossians. He is preeminent. Christ is preeminent over all rule. There is nothing that is more powerful than Christ. That includes the rule of Satan, the rule of sin, the rule of the flesh. And how do we tap into Christ's power? We tap into Christ's power through prayer and through faith. We ask through prayer for His power to move in specific ways, and then by faith we move, trusting in that power to do His work in us. William Carey, the father of modern Protestant mission, said it this way: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. If you expect great things from God, it's because you've been at His throne asking Him for those things. And then you attempt great things for God because by faith you are trusting that He is going to do a work in your life. Ephesians 3, 20 says, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Be glory in the church. Why? Because He is able to do more than we can ask or think or imagine. So go do. But begin to pray, asking God to do His work in their lives. So specifically, begin to pray daily for who God leads you to pursue with the gospel. So the first thing you're going to pray is, who on my list do you want me to pursue? And then when you choose that person, you're going to begin to pray for that person. And so I want you to set aside, here you go, write this down, 6 minutes a day. 6 minutes a day to pray. The first 2 minutes, I want you to pray for the one or two you're going to pursue with the gospel. I'm praying for them by name. The next 2 minutes, I want you to pray for the church body as a whole. This is something we are doing as a church because this is what you're supposed to do as a church. This is our purpose. So pray for one another, 2 minutes. And then the last 2 minutes, I want you to pray for yourself. Pray for yourself. God, give me boldness. God, give me wisdom. Well, how do I pray for another person? How do I pray for myself? If you flip on the back of your sheet there, there's a prayer guide. And each one of those is on there. And you can pray through each of those things, 2 minutes, praying for the person, praying for the church, and praying for yourself. Number three, because Christ is working, I commit to invite them to church. As sustainer of all things, Christ is working in the world to bring about God's plan of redemption to its final end. So here's the deal. We're begging God and asking God to work. Guess what? He's working. You're aligning yourself up with what He's already doing and what He's already promised to do in the world. He is working. And so now we're going to, because He's working, I'm going to commit to do something in faith. I'm going to invite that person so we can trust that Christ can and will use us to accomplish this work. I'm going to step out in faith. So what are you praying for? Look on that list. I'm praying that God would move, would soften their heart, would open them up to coming, would give me the words to say, all of that. Now go out in faith and invite them. That's easy. You're just going to invite them to church. In John 13, 35, Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We want them to come and see us worshiping Christ, interacting with one another. Why? Because the Bible says when we do it the right way, that's how they know that we're true disciples. Not so that we get a badge, but so that they go, wait a minute, there's something different about them. I want to know what makes a difference. So we're going to invite them here. Now, inviting them to church is not evangelism. We're getting there, right? But it's a good first step and a continued step in that relationship. And so, when we gather together as a community of believers in unity of purpose through the worship of our Savior, we display the glory of Christ to the nations. We tell the world that the honor of Christ is worthy more than our preferences, more than our political affiliations, more than our cultural differences. That our love for Christ, which compels our love for one another, displays His glorious redemptive plan for all to see. That's what we want. Invite you here. What is the purpose? So that you will see the glory of Christ as we worship Him and as the gospel is proclaimed. So what specifically do I want you to do? Well, it's pretty easy. Invite them to church. So I want you to continue to foster this relationship with them. All right? So it's not just, hey, here's the cookies. Will you come to church with me? All right? We'll talk about that in just a minute, right? But you're going to continue to foster that. Wave to him, right? If you see him in the yard doing something, go down there. Hey, can I help you? You're going to foster this relationship, okay? 85% of people who receive a personal invite to church usually say, yeah, I'll come with you. They just want a personal invite. They need someone to encourage them. Think about this. They're even more likely to say yes at Easter, which, by the way, is 6 weeks away. In six Sundays, we're going to be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, March 12th. So you have about 4 to 5 weeks to engage, pray for, and invite the person that God leads you to. That's why we're doing this March 1st. Our target is Easter. To build a relationship, to be praying over these people so that you can go to them and say, hey, you know what? I want you to come to church with me. Will you come on Easter to my church? Now listen. We aren't going to be checking you in and if you have a guest with you. This isn't Field of Pew. All right, so if you get six people who already go to church and you bring them, whoop-de-doo. We're looking for lost people. All right, I'm glad that you bring your family and your friends. There is no problem with that. That doesn't like upset me. But don't come and invite me to your pastor friend on Easter Sunday. That's not the point. I want you to find someone in your circle of influence who haven't been exposed to the gospel or very little to the gospel. And I want you to engage that person, and I want you to invite them for Easter. Okay? So, we're going to have Easter invite cards specific to that date. You can use those to invite them. Hey, just want to give you this as a reminder. Or, not just them, you can use it at the gas station or you can use it at work to invite others. Okay? Another date I want you to write down, March 29th. That's 4 weeks away. That will be a Sunday, and that will be our Easter blitz. Okay, so we're going to go out. We're going to blitz neighborhoods with door hangers that invite people to our Easter service. Now, again, it's not about getting people to church. It's about getting people into the kingdom, but inviting them to church is a step in the right direction. Number four. Because Christ is worthy of all glory, I commit to introduce them to Christ. So not only am I going to invite them to church, I want you to be the one that introduces them to Christ. And again, this is the point. When we see Christ for who He is, it should compel us to worship Him, and then it should compel us to tell others who He is so they will worship Him also. And so that means you and I must set aside our ego, must lay aside our pride, face our fears, and talk with people about Christ. Share the gospel. So I want you to do that. Share the gospel. Jesus says in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will then decide whether you want to be my witnesses all over the world or not. Somebody should be throwing something at me right now, because that's not what it says. I will give you power so that you will be. The power of the Spirit will be. He gives you the power to go, and this is what you are going to do. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. So we cannot say we love Christ if we don't ever tell anybody about Christ. Listen, what if your husband or wife said, listen, oh, I love you so much, but they never introduced you to anyone? Honey, I love you, but no, you can't come to this party because I don't want anybody to know that you're my wife. What if they only held your hand around family members? It's Thanksgiving, we can hold hands again, but now we're out here, no, I'm not going to hold your hand. What if at work, when everybody else talked about their spouse, they were ashamed to say anything about you? My wife makes the best casserole, and you're like, mm-hmm. I didn't say nothing about my wife's casserole. Or worse, what if they lived their life, your spouse lived their life outside of the home as though they weren't married to you at all? They lived outside of the house as though you weren't even their wife or their husband. That is exactly what we do with Christ. We say we love Him, but we only talk about Him with other family members. We never bring Him up at work. At worst, we live our lives outside of the church as if we weren't married to Him at all. We never tell anyone about the glorious Jesus who delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and made us His bride. That's not acceptable, church. Because that is our purpose for which we were created both times. You were brought into existence to bring Him glory, and you were redeemed so that you can bring Him glory. And we do that when we go tell others about our husband. So what am I asking you specifically to do? I want you to find a time to get with them and share the gospel intentionally. If they come to the Easter service, that is a great opportunity. Take them out to lunch and ask them what they thought about what was said during the sermon. That is an easy way. You're going along eating your chicken wings at lunch, and you say, man, I'm so thankful that you came. I'm so glad you came with me. What did you think about what the pastor said? Yeah, that broad. They may say, well, man, he was kind of a little weird and crazy. What part? And he got all excited about that, like, coming up out of the grave stuff. There it is, right there. Well, what do you think about that? What do you think about the claim that Jesus died on the cross? There's your opportunity. All right, so I'm setting you up. Great opportunity to share Christ. If they don't come Easter, well then, plan another time to get with them and intentionally share the gospel with them. Just be talking about it. You're investing in them. Now, look, I know at this point, some of you put your pen down. You've checked out. I'll invite them, but I ain't talking to them. All right, pick your pen back up. Now, get in your hand, right? Okay, good. Listen, I know that you're intimidated. I'm intimidated every time I go to talk to someone about the gospel. It is confrontational. There is conflict on a spiritual level. It will always be conflict. But listen, I'm telling you, God can use you to bring glory to His Son through your witness. He can, and He will. Whatever reason that popped into your head for not sharing the gospel is a big fat lie from Satan. I don't know. I can't. Whatever it is, that's a lie from Satan. God said He will use you. He can use you. It's by His power. He will use you. So we want to help you realize that God can use you and that God will use you if you let Him. So here's another date. March 21st, we're going to do evangelism training. But it's going to be different than what we've done in the past. You've seen the signs out there, but we're going to teach you how to use your testimony for gospel witness. Why is that important? Because it's your testimony. I can give you 5 things to remember. You'll forget them. You're not going to forget your testimony. It's yours. And if you present your testimony, they can't go, that's not true. You know why? Because it's your testimony. So what we want to do is teach you how to use your testimony, how you came from a sinner in rebellion against Christ to being someone who put their faith and trust in Christ and lived for Him. And in that story, how you weave the gospel. Because I can give you my testimony and never give you the gospel. And it just sounds like the church helped me and I'm a better person. But what we want from you is to be able to use your testimony. Why? Because in any moment, not just in this moment when you're engaging them, at any moment when the Spirit pricks you, you can remember your testimony and you can start talking about that and weave the gospel. It is a tool that will help you. So it's your story. Now listen, I'm not asking you to commit to give full apologetic of each tenet of the gospel or even to walk up to some stranger and try to find some way to build this bridge into this conversation. That's what everything before was. I'm asking you to commit to tell your story of salvation to someone that you have engaged and begun to build a relationship with. And all of us ought to be able to commit to that. But there's one more commitment, and we'll be done. Because Christ is head of the church, I commit to be responsible for their instruction in the faith. What if they actually say yes and they pray to receive Christ? What now? We want you to take on the responsibility of their discipleship. Those who submit to Christ's rule become part of the body to which Christ is the head. They need to be discipled. They need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They need someone to come alongside them to encourage them, to help them to understand what this new life in Christ means. Listen, the Great Commission commands us to make disciples, not converts. One of the problems in the church is that we make converts, but they're never discipled. They don't know how to live this life. They don't know what it means, the fullness of life. And so specifically, here's what I want you to do. I want you to commit to continue to encourage them in their spiritual growth by investing in them, period. Now that's going to look different for everybody. But I want you to commit to continue to encourage this person in their spiritual growth by continuing to invest in them. Call them. Pick them up for church if necessary. Meet them at the front door regularly on Sundays. Introduce them to other believers. Pray with them about things going on in their life. Talk with them about spiritual truths. Don't just take them out to eat once or twice. Take them to coffee again and again and again. And again, be involved in their life, invest in them, and talk about what's going on with them. Listen, if you don't know how, you don't even know where to begin, we're going to provide very simple discipleship booklets that you can walk through with them. Make a note of that, because I haven't told you that. They're very simple first steps, and they're easy. And we'll give you 2, and you can walk right along with them. It's simple. Gives them the truths of that. And there are already some events on the calendar that are going to make for great opportunities for you to invite them back. All right, so let me give you some dates. All right, Easter, April 12th. I've given you that date. April 24th, we're going to have Secret Church. God, government, and the gospel. Here in an election year, you think even a lost person might be interested in what that has to say? Or a newly saved Christian. Okay? On May 2nd, that's our crawfish boil. We'll sit around the table, preferably this time without the hurricane coming through, and share some food. We're going to encourage one another in the gospel. Great opportunity for you to invite them back or to invite someone new. Then on May 10th, hey men, what's May 10th? Mother's Day. All right. May 10th is Mother's Day. It's another Sunday when people are going to come to church. They come on Mother's Day. So you can invite them. June 21st, that's Father's Day. Hey, June 20th, it's just another opportunity. Hey, why don't you come to me or come with me? Right? But more, not more importantly, but importantly also, June 21st opens up Glow Week. Love God, love others, where we as a church go out into the community and we serve others. You know what we're doing when we serve others? We're initiating a relationship with people. So the cycle can start over, where we are looking constantly to initiate and engage people in relationship so that we can invite them to church, so that we can talk to them about the gospel. Listen, brothers and sisters, Christ Jesus, our Savior, who reigns over all things and holds supremacy over all things, is for you and for this. It is His purpose. He is our head. From Him we've been given it, this purpose, and He gives us all the power to accomplish that purpose. And so I want us as a church in this next season of 3 or 4 months to intentionally pursue someone with the gospel by initiating contact with them, praying for them, this body and yourself, inviting them to the Easter service, following up with them with the intent to share the gospel through your testimony, and then continuing to be involved in their discipling process. That is what I'm asking you to commit to. I'm asking you to commit to this. To this. Now listen, I don't want you to bake a plate of cookies, take it over to your neighbor next week, and then wait and show up 3 weeks later and invite them to church, and then go by and later and drop off a tract. These people are not your project. Hear me. Do not treat them like your project. That only comes from a heart that desires the worship of God, because then you will love them. If they're your project, then all you're doing, okay, I've invited them. Okay, they came to Easter. Okay, I took them to lunch. They're not your project. We are to love them. Building relationships for the glory of Christ should be something we're thinking about constantly, not just at Easter or Christmas. And so that's the whole goal, is to develop a habit of loving people to Christ, not the practice of just selling them on this thing called Christianity. And so my desire is to begin to build a culture of evangelism, not a program of evangelism. There is no power, authority, or rule that Christ is not preeminent over. Therefore, you can be confident that you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, and you can be confident that nothing can stop you from fulfilling your purpose to glorify Christ by making disciples of all the nations. It's our time of response. Invitation. We're inviting you to say, God, this is what I'm going to do based on what you have revealed in your text. Now is the time. During this time of invitation, as we are listening to them play and sing, with your head bowed and eyes closed, searching your heart, where you will then open your eyes and say, okay, I do commit to this. Not because the pastor told me to, not because other people around me are looking, but because I genuinely want to expand the kingdom of God for the glory of God. I commit to that. If you're here this morning and no one has ever shared the gospel with you, listen, we serve a King who is creator of all things, who brought the church into existence, and we want you to know Him. So our invitation to you is that when they're playing and singing, with people praying for you all over this auditorium, you slip out from where you are and you come and let one of our members talk with you about how you can be saved, how you can be transferred from the kingdom of darkness, the life that you are now living, governed by the powers of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's Son, under the rule of the benevolent King. We want you to be saved. Will you stand to your feet with head bowed and eyes closed? I'm going to pray for us. Praise band and singers are going to begin to play. And as soon as I say amen, as they're playing and singing, that's your time to slip out from where you are. I'll be standing down front to receive you. With head bowed and eyes closed, let's pray. Father, thank you that you're a good God. Thank you that you didn't leave us in our sin. And Father, I know in this time, we have been here a long time. They've been listening to me intently, and I'm so appreciative. But God, now, right now is the most important time, probably of this service. Because now is the time that we make a decision. Are we going to, by faith, step out and follow you? Are we going to continue to love ourselves? Are we going to trust all that you have said to us? Or are we going to trust our feelings? And so, Father, I pray that you would, in this time, with your Spirit, change hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, that people would be saved. Stir in the hearts of the lives of believers, that they would say yes to be obedient to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.